In Psalm 25, David is facing violent hatred, as he speaks of it, from his enemies who want to kill him. The way that David writes this psalm is to go back and forth. At times, he is pleading with God, and at times, he is meditating about God, and he goes back and forth and back and forth in these pleas and in these meditations. And due to our time this morning, we can't look at all of the 22 verses carefully. So what I want us to do is to ask and answer four central questions of this psalm. And those questions that we want to ask Psalm 25 are these. What is David like, as he describes himself here? What are David's enemies like? And what is David's God like? And then finally, what is David's prayer like? And with that, I invite you, if you like, to come to your handout sheet and we'll focus more closely on the text itself. First of all, Roman numeral 1. What is David like? First of all, he is a true worshiper of God. From verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And you may remember from Psalm 24 that one who can come into God's presence is the one who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, or perhaps it would be better translated, idolatry. To have your soul lifted up is speaking of the center of your being, of all of that animating part of your being excited about something. And we're not to be excited about falsehood. We're not to be excited about any kind of idolatry. But rather, we are to be excited about Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Further, we see that David is a true worshiper from verse 2. O my God, in you I trust. He is conscious of a saving relationship with God, and because he is having troubles, he does not say, what is wrong with God? What is wrong with my relationship with God? He knows that there will be troubles in life, but nonetheless, in you I trust. We find this true worshiper buttress further in verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. And the most central part here of him being a true worshiper, the strongest argument, is in the middle part of the verse, for you are the God of my salvation. He is conscious that he has a saving relationship. God is going to forgive all of his sins and ultimately receive him into heaven. But we also find as a true worshiper that he is dependent on God's truth. Lead me in your truth and teach me. We also find that he is willing to wait on God all the day. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a trial, there's a difficulty, and I'm not going to run off and depend on the arm of the flesh. I'm going to depend on God. And if in my dependence on God, I have to wait all of the day before God intervenes, then that's what I'm going to do. These are marks of a true child of God, a true worshiper of God. Notice further from this verse 15. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. David's eyes are continually directed to him, looking to God. And for us, that means we are looking to God in his word. We are looking to God in his worship. We are looking to God in his service with the confidence
David had, God is going to save me from my enemies. So David is conscious of a very positive relationship with the God of heaven. Further in verse 20, "For I take refuge in you." There are many trials and difficulties in the Christian life. Do you feel that you need God to get you through the day? Well, that seems to be the posture of David here in this psalm. His eyes are continually on him. He's willing to wait all of the day, and I take refuge in you. Secondly, B, what is David like? He is certainly not perfect. Certainly not perfect. But I wonder if reading through the psalm that you were able to pick up the number of times that he talks about his sin and his iniquity. Psalm 25, verse 7. "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions according to your loving kindness. Remember me." This is what I need you to think on, God. Not the sins that I've done in the past, which are horrible and many. And not of my transgressions, which would likely be contemporary. Now, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." David is comfortable saying, God's my teacher, and I'm his student as a sinner, and I'm so glad that God is willing to be the teacher of a sinner student like I am. Further, verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Jehovah, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Not that it was great. 20 years ago, I may have sinned. But he is aware of shortcomings, and we're going to see in this psalm, these individuals are persecuting David without cause. He's not making a direct connection between the trial and the difficulty of the enemies and to his particular sin. Nonetheless, he is mindful as he comes into God's presence. Well, I'm going to ask for the Lord's help. I may as well deal with my daily battle. I may as well repent of what I know that I need to repent of. Verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 32 and verse 5, David has said to God under inspiration, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." David is conscious over and over that he is saved only by the grace of God. Verse 18, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." You see, David would wholeheartedly agree with the Apostle Paul in what Paul will write much later in Psalm 7, where Paul is aware that he is a believer, and yet he is aware that in him, the one who longs to do the right, there is this principle that evil keeps breaking out so that he cannot fully do what he wants to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Further, see, David is in covenant with Yahweh. And we've got to see that there is no contradiction in David's mind between owning his sin, that's the point of B, certainly not perfect, and point C, he is in covenant with Jehovah. There are sins, but they are not the nature of sins where he has absolutely turned his back on God and has run away from God, or that there is this ongoing controversy that he has with God. Verse 10, "All the paths of Jehovah, all the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant." He is a covenant member. He is a covenant keeper, and yet he is mindful of his sins, his faults, his iniquities, different words that were used to cover what we summarized under B. Verse 14, the secret of the Lord, the close friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. He will make them to know and experience that God is a God of grace who saves by grace. His promise is that if we will own our sin, if we will confess it, that he will forgive us through the merits of some sacrifice that is yet to come from David's perspective. Fourthly, D, David is a God-fearing man. He is a God-fearing man, verse 14 again, for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Fear God. To fear God, have right views of his person, a sense of his presence, and a sense of accountability to God. And the Old Testament summary description of someone who is a believer in God, someone who has a relationship with God, is that that man or woman, boy or girl, is a God-fearer. And David is a God-fearer. E, David is a sufferer for righteousness' sake. Verse 2, verse 3. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Well, I thought if you were a believer, God is going to make everything in your life to be hunky-dory. And everyone is going to love you because you're a nice person, because you tell the truth. Because as the main course of your life, you tried to do the right thing. Well, not in this world. There it is. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And there's the question that begins by saying, where's the shame going to land? Is the shame going to land and stay on me? Or is the shame going to land and stay on my enemies? And I am concerned, O Lord, about this. Then notice verse 16. For I am lonely and afflicted. We're seeing that David is a sufferer. Notice how thick it is in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. I think we get it. Well, we're not done yet. 18. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Verse 19. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, in giving the Beatitudes, here are eight indispensable characteristics of every true child of God, every true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And one of those is that you need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you will, you will be satisfied. But the last of these eight is, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We hold the prophets in high regard. Why would anybody go up against a prophet of God? If God is speaking through someone and using them, and they're marked by a godly love, why wouldn't we just respect them and love them? But this is the way of life in this sin-cursed world, isn't it? How could people despise God's prophets? Because that prophet may pull out his long bony finger and say, "Thou art the man." And it's not particularly fun to be on the receiving end of that bony finger. F. I want us to see the balanced view of the Christian life in Psalm 25. The balanced view of the Christian life. In Psalm 25, we have David speaking of his awareness of his faults and his sins, right? The reality of his life at worship, in worship, nonetheless, that he is in covenant relationship with Yahweh, that he is a God-fearing man, and that he is suffering for righteousness' sake. These are strong indications that he is in a state of grace, that God is with him. And yet there is the reality of indwelling, or if you prefer, remaining sin, where he could speak several times of sin that needs to be addressed, though the sin is not the cause of these enemies coming after him. That's what Psalm 25 says, right? What is David like? But 1 John says a Christian will acknowledge his faults. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet the Christian will be marked by an ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a characteristic holiness of life, and an ongoing love for the people of God. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Sin is present in both Psalm 25 and in 1 John. But in both Psalm 25 and 1 John, though sin is present in the believer, yet nonetheless, there are indications of an ongoing and characteristic walk with God. The balanced view of the Christian life. Come with me, secondly, to ask of Psalm 25, what are David's enemies like? What are they like? Well, first of all, A, his enemies want to exult over David. They want to rejoice. They want to triumph. They want to stand, in David's case, they want to stand over David's dead body. There's really no other way to say it. It is a violent hatred. And though Psalm 25, I do not know the occasion of it, and I really don't know that we can know the occasion in David's life where he was particularly praying out this psalm. But I do know that his experience in the time of Absalom's rebellion would at least illustrate something of the deadliness of the violent hatred of his enemies. Oh, do not let my enemies exult over me. Don't let them triumph over me. There is an age-old warfare that goes all the way back to the garden where God in sovereign grace said, I will put enmity between the serpent and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the believing woman. Psalm 25, now verse 20. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. They want David dead, dishonored, and out of the way so that they can do with Israel and they can have whoever they want to be king. Secondly, B, what are his enemies like? Well, they want to exult over godly David. Secondly, B, his enemies deal treacherously without cause. See it there in verse 3. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. The word originally for dealing treacherously without cause had this sense of to drain. So, I'm going to hurt you, then maybe I'm going to come drain out your water tank. Maybe I'm going to drain out all of the wine that's in your vat. Maybe I'm going to come and drain out all of the honor that is in your person. But there are times where this word, a couple of places, where there is this additional meaning where somebody comes in and they drain something out of someone or someone's possessions, and they do it without cause. This is the sense of Psalm 7. In the context of persecutors, Psalm 7, verse 1, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And verse 4, David uses this word, but of himself. If I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him without cause as my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. You see what David is saying? I'm asking, oh God, if this is what if I've been this treacherous individual, I came up to someone and I drained the honor out, I drained the good out of this individual, and why did I do it? And I got no reason. I got no good reason. David says, if I'm that kind of character, then let the enemy overtake my soul and trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So he's fairly confident that's not what he had done. Some will suggest that if someone dislikes you, then there has to be a reason. There has to be something that you legitimately did to hurt that other person. And you need to figure out what it is and own it, and then everything will be hunky-dory. David says, no. They deal treacherously with me without cause. Yes, in our psalm, David is very conscious of his sin, but he does not trace these personal attacks back to his personal faults. David is here saying in verse 2, I did not wrong them. There's some other motive at work. The enemies must see an advantage for themselves, and he doesn't go into the motive that's in their hearts, other than say they have hatred. What they're hoping to get, he doesn't go into. But when Christians are put in prison in China because they have attended the worship service of an unregistered church that is biblically ordered, have they done something wrong? No, they did something right. Thirdly, see, what are his enemies like? Well, his enemies are many. Verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many. And it seems that David is very aware of his many enemies. But what's his concern in verse 19? I know how many there are, God, but I want you to look. I want you to consider. I want you to see. As he says in 19, look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. So David is very aware of them. Verse 18, he says, God, I want you to look at my afflictions. And in verse 19, he says, I want you to look at my enemies. Kind of reminds you of Isaiah when he's praying when he's got the letter from the Assyrian general, and he takes it up and he lays it out before the Lord. Lord, I need an object lesson in my prayer time this morning. And here it is. And his object lesson is, God, I want you to see my afflictions. I want you to see my many enemies. This it's like David is saying to God, God, Are you seeing this? Are you seeing this? Look. Reminds me of Shimei the Benjamite. He's cursing David on their way out of Jerusalem. And Abishai, one of his top generals, one of his top soldiers, wants to go over and take my lord the king. Let me go over and take his head off, please. He didn't say please. But Shimei is mad at David because God moved the crown from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah. Well, Shimei, that really is up to God, I think. But he's mad at David. And he's cursing David. And David's response to his soldiers, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Lord, I want you to look on Shimei. Lord, I want you to look at my afflictions, verse 18. Lord, I want you to look at my enemies because they're many and they're not a lot of good in their hearts. Fourthly, D, his enemies are crafty. Verse 15, for he, God, will pluck my feet out of the net. What net? The net of the hunter. Who's the hunter? These crafty enemies. Dalet says, the aim of the looking for, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. Remember me highlighting that before? You know what the direct connection is? For he will pluck my feet out of the net. I can't see the trap. God can. It's not an isolated situation where enemies set a trap or set a net to catch their prey. They intend to catch him and to kill him if they're going to get him out of the way of being king. But they've got to be very clever in doing what they're disguising because the bird's going to see the net and fly away. Psalm 140 and verse 5, the proud have hidden a trap for me and cords and have spread a net by the wayside. They have set their snares for me. 141:9, keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Have you ever felt someone was setting traps to catch you? 142 verse 3, in the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Jeremiah 5:26, they watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Seems I remember there was a place where Jesus' enemies were trying to catch him in his words. E, what are his enemies like? His enemies have a violent hatred, last part of 19, for they hate me with a violent hatred. Those last two words, sometimes in Hebrew it breaks into two words in our English translation. These are two Hebrew words and two English words in our text. What the enemies intend comes from the word violent. Violent is the word that is commonly used for physical violence. It's the word that is used when of Abimelech who killed his brothers. Well, I guess that qualifies as violent. Then why the enemies intend this comes from the word in verse 19 of they hate me with a violent hatred. These guys are trying to kill me because they do not like me. David's enemies are not playing a practical joke, are they? And then at the end, they're going to come through and say, ha, just kidding. And everybody laughs. No, they want him dead and gone. They are deadly serious. Absalom cannot be the king if David is still half alive. They got to get rid of him. In order for Absalom to be the king, David's got to go. David's familiar friend and counselor, Ahithophel, evidently, I speculate, he wanted to be chief of staff. No more sharing this council load with Hushai. What does Hushai say? What does Ahithophel say? No, I want it to be, what does Ahithophel say? He's the only one who's asked. And it's not going to happen with David as king, so it'll happen with Absalom as the king, so I'm all in. Let's get rid of David. So Absalom has got to think the dad is the idiot who cannot see that Absalom should be king, even though God has said it is his will that Solomon be on the throne. Thomas Brooks, I think it is he, in talking about pride, that says, with those who are determined to rise, anything will go down. Amen. This kind of hateful thinking is not unique. In the life of the Lord Jesus, we read Mark 15:10, and he, Pilate, was aware that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. They did not like him. Thirdly, what is David's God like? What is David's God like? First of all, A, his God is self-sufficient and faithful. Self-sufficient and faithful. O Lord, Yahweh, the God who is, the God who will be, the God who has made covenants, and the God who is able to keep covenants, his solemn promises, because he is altogether independent, altogether self-sufficient, so he can do whatever he says he's going to do. He can fulfill every promise that he makes. Secondly, B, he's not only self-sufficient and faithful, but his God is almighty. God, in verse 2, is Elohim, the God of the creation account, creation power. I am weak, I am needy, God is saying, but my God is Elohim, and the God who can speak worlds into existence, can look on my affliction, can look on my many enemies, and he can step in and intervene. Whatever I am up against, my God is able easily to deal with it according to his sovereign will. Thirdly, see, what is this God like? Well, his God kindly grants assurance to a work in progress. Do you know what I mean by that? God kindly grants assurance to David, who is a moral work in progress. And in this psalm, as he's reflecting on his enemies, David is not saying, oh God, I am so glad that I have not sinned in 4.5 years. No. We've seen his acknowledgement of his faults and his sin, and yet in verse 2, he can say, my God, my God. Some of the sweetest words in any language. My God. He belongs to me. I belong to him. And what a horrible thing that many unthinkingly take my God, my God, my God onto their lips in a careless and unthinking way that makes fun of the tremendous privilege of being able not only to pray to Jehovah, not only able to pray to Elohim, but able to pray to my God. Don't you ever make fun of that? He is David's God. And so what we must conclude is that God wants to hear David, the incomplete moral project, say, forgive my sins. To speak of his iniquities and say, and for they are great. But this God of grace also wants to hear the incomplete moral project saying, oh my God, my God. This is who I am in and of myself, but this is who you are. You are the God of grace. You are the God who brings us along, and you are the one who wants me to call you my God. You want me to be conscious of a relationship of grace that helps me to rise above my fault, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, yes, it's only because of him. But you are my God. Fourthly, D, his God is good and holy. What is his God like? He is good and holy. Last part of verse 7, deal with me for your goodness sake. Verse 8, good and upright, good, tov. Creation was good. And eventually it was pronounced very good. God is pleasant and agreeable and helpful. And because of all that God is beautiful. Good in the sense of beautiful in all of his character and all that he does. Verse 8, good and upright, originally meant straight. No, don't try to get that guy to turn because he's as straight as an arrow. Upright. God has a moral standard, and you can trust God to do the right thing. Now, he may expose us to trial and difficulty and health crisis and tremendous pain and burden in this life, at least for a season, maybe for multiple seasons. But he's still upright. He will be with us in the trial, and he will cause all things to work together for good. E, what is he like? What is his God's like? God like. God graciously teaches humble sinners. See it in verse 8? Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Does that strike you? The God who is good and the God who is upright? He can hold his nose long enough to hear us confess our sins. And that's a little more than that. God sends his Holy Spirit to take up dwelling within us, and part of that is to teach us and to lead us. But here in Psalm 25 and verse 8, God instructs sinners in the way. Well, aren't we thankful for that? He doesn't just leave us. God not only delights in forgiving grace, but he delights in transforming grace. And he knows the transforming grace will come as he has contact with us and as he instructs sinners in the way. Spurgeon, we may not conclude from God's goodness that he will save those sinners who continue to wander in their own ways. But we may be assured that God will renew transgressors' hearts and guide them into the way of holiness. Let those who desire to be delivered from sin take comfort from this. God himself will condescend to be the teacher of sinners. What a ragged school is this for God to teach in. God's teaching is practical. He teaches sinners not only the doctrine, but the way. But did you notice the next verse? Verse 9. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. And so that's our heading, that God is the one who instructs humble sinners. If you don't see yourself to be a sinner, you're not going to be humble. And if you are humble, a key part of that is that you have seen that you are a sinner. Humble spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly, Jesus. For God sees in them the image of his only begotten Son. They know they need guidance and are willing to submit their own understanding to the divine will. But fools are proud and don't think they have anything to be taught of. F. What is God like? His God is marked by loving kindness and truth. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness. All of the paths of God are marked by his chesed, his covenant loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness. God's loving kindness is celebrated in Psalm 103, where David says that his chesed, his loving kindness is great. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So a key part of God's chesed, his covenant loving kindness, is that he delights to forgive our sins in grace. Whatever our outward appearances may threaten, we should settle it steadfastly in our minds that while grace enables us to obey the Lord's will, we need not fear that providence will cause us any real loss. There shall be mercy in every disagreeable morsel. Every disagreeable bite from what God sends to you. And faithfulness in every bitter drop, that which you're drinking. Let not our hearts be troubled, but let us rest by faith in the immutable covenant of Jehovah, which is ordered in all things and sure. And finally, the fourth question. What is David's prayer like? What is David's prayer like? Well, first of all, David goes to God for forgiveness. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And forgive all my sins. Even though David's enemies are attacking him without cause, that is, his sins did not bring this on. He did not sin against Absalom. He did not sin against, or whatever this particular situation was. And I'm convinced that there would be many, many situations in David's life where somebody wants him dead. And we don't know of all of those, even in the scriptures. But David, as he's dealing with this issue, he's coming before his God and he says, Lord, I want to be divorced from my sins. Will you cut me loose? Will you release me? And here is David as an older man that is talking about his many sins, is talking about them being great. Now, what about you sitting here this morning? And you have never once asked God to forgive the mountain of your sins. You have a whole lifelong accumulation of many, many sins against God. And if David, as an old, who'd already been to the throne of grace many times, if he felt the need to ask God to forgive him, then how much more do you need it? Who have never been there. You have all the more need to go to God and be like the tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But just like that tax collector, you can have the confidence and the assurance that if you will acknowledge your sins, that like that man, you will go down to your house justified, declared righteous. What did he go to God for? Forgiveness. Secondly, B, David goes to God for guidance. See it in verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. There's the explicit request of God, lead me, teach me. But in verse 8, he talks about God instructing sinners in the way. In verse 9, he talks about he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Verse 12, he will instruct him in the way that he should choose. And what a promise it is. What a wonderful promise it is from God. We're urged to go to him, but we're told that God is the teacher of the humble. God is the teacher of the sinner. I was thinking about this. Guidance is probably one of the most frequent requests that we will make over all of the years of our Christian experience, right? I mean, forgiveness, but we covered that. Lord, what should I do? I can't see, and even what I think I see is probably a little distorted. And yet God's promise is, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But please, God says, don't be like the horse, that you have to put the bridle on him, you have to put the halter on him to get him to even come and follow. No, don't be like that. I will instruct you and I will teach you, but just come along willingly. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. What does his prayer look like? Well, he goes to God for forgiveness. He goes to God for guidance. Thirdly, see, David goes to God for the removal of shame. The removal of shame starts out this way. Verse 2, do not let me be ashamed. Verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without a cause will be ashamed. The Christian life is a warfare. It's been going on for a long time, and if you are a true child of God, you will experience some shape, form, or experience of that warfare. You can't escape it. There's a sense in which you don't want to escape it. And that's why the apostles would say, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being persecuted for your name. But David wants no shame for himself as God's child. David knows that God is going to win ultimately, and he knows that he's not going to have shame as he comes to heaven. But there seems to be within David, oh God, my enemies want to kill me. They hate me with a violent hatred. They want me dead. Please don't desert me. Please don't let it look like you are no longer my friend. You are no longer my helper. Now again, I don't know the situation. I don't know the occasion of this. But if this were a situation, if it was another situation, then David's even using it towards Ahithophel and Absalom. Don't let me be put to shame. Well, he was put to shame, wasn't he? He has to say, listen, they got an army together down there at Hebron. Our best option is to clear out of Jerusalem right now. Our best option is to turn tail and run. David, the general, has never lost a battle. Man, that had to hurt. Had to hurt. These guys who are dealing with me treacherously, they will be put to shame. What happened to Ahithophel? Hushai comes back, gives advice. Absalom, he feeds the pride of Absalom. And Absalom says, that'll make me look good. Ahithophel, I wanted to be chief of staff. And here he's got this idiot. And he goes home, and like a wise man, he puts his house in order, and he commits suicide by hanging himself. What about Absalom? He's stuck in the terebinth tree by his wonderfully long and luxuriant hair. There used to be, when he cut it, every year they'd weigh it. Hushai's advice was, you got the whole army, we're going to go all out together, and you'll be up front riding your horse. And all Israel will see you, and you'll fight this battle, and you'll win, and you'll defeat them. And they'll be put to shame. Did he go down in a battle? Was he swinging a sword? Was he killing people left and right with his bow and arrow or his spear? No, he's hanging in the tree by his hair. And Joab and his young men make him a pincushion when he can't do anything in response. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. We will have persecution. We will have a measure of shame. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, church. David says in verse 19, look upon my enemies, for they are enemy. They hate me with a violent hatred. David doesn't want to be ashamed. David doesn't want it to be evident that he was left alone and forsaken by God. But ultimately, for the child of God, we need to have the absolute confidence that we will not suffer shame. You know why? Because Jesus has promised that the one who confesses his name before men in this sin-cursed world, that one he will confess before his Father in heaven. It's expanded a little bit in Revelation 3 and verse 4. A few people in Sardis have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Well, that's sweet, isn't it? That's sweet. Jesus says, Father, that woman is mine. Jesus says, that young man, he's mine. All you angels, he's mine. Let me not suffer shame. And your only hope is to get in Christ. Get a share of this grace, the forgiveness of sins. And then confess him before men as the proof of the reality of your Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for directing us to it. And Father, we pray that you will use the truths, that you'll write these things upon our hearts, that you will encourage us in days of trial. And we pray, Father, most importantly, for any who would sit here this morning in this room under the sound of my voice. And we pray, our God, that you would bring the gospel with spiritual power, and that you would be pleased to save, that some would hear for the first time and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.